Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I want to ask you a question. How good are you at assessing danger? During the week, I received a text message from a friend. A lot of you know her, so she should probably stay anonymous. Let's just call her Diana Barnett. Now, Diana was texting me from the back seat of her van. She was driving on this lonely country road in Australia, out in the middle of nowhere. Diana knows how to do risk assessment, so presumably, you know, she'd put herself in the crash position, because she was texting me asking for prayer. She was stressed out because behind the wheel of the car was her 16-year-old daughter learning how to drive. Diana believed herself to be going on an incredibly dangerous journey. Now, how do you think you are going on your Christian journey? We're beginning a sermon series looking at the seven letters written to the churches in the book of Revelation. Now, normally when we think about the book of Revelation, we think about it with its apocalyptic language of visions and symbols and images and signs. But here are seven letters written to seven real churches in real places, going through real dangers. Dangers, in fact, that many churches experience. And these letters are written by Jesus. Now, over the coming months, we want to look at what Jesus has to say are the dangers facing these churches, and therefore also facing us. But before we look at what Jesus has to say, we're actually told about Jesus, the one sending these letters. Because how we listen to Jesus is very much dependent on how we perceive Jesus. How we follow Jesus is very much dependent on how we think of him. And so this passage tells us three things that Jesus brings us. Jesus brings us suffering, Jesus brings us awe, Jesus brings us courage. So firstly, Jesus brings us suffering. Verse 1, John introduces himself to us. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." That's verse 9. Now, last time we saw John, last week, he was a young man at the empty tomb. He was one of the first people who ran and saw the empty tomb of Jesus. Back then, he's a young man. Now, he's an old man. And he's on Patmos. Patmos is this island, this rocky island about 16 kilometers long in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. And he's not on Patmos because he's enjoying a quiet retirement. He's on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos was a Roman penal colony. That's when they sent a lot of their prisoners. And so he says to these seven churches, I'm a companion with you in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John is there suffering for the gospel. He's there doomed to spend his last days cut off from his family and friends there because of his faith in Jesus and his proclamation of Jesus' gospel throughout all these years. Now think about John's situation for a moment. As I said, the last time we saw him, he was a young man and he was confronted with the risen Jesus. And he had spent his whole life ever since proclaiming what he had seen. John's brother James was one of the first disciples executed for his faith in Jesus. Now John himself was exiled for his faith in Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do you think James would have been executed for what he knew was a lie? Would John have been exiled for what he knew was a lie? Yet here are these two men who'd suffered for the gospel, who had seen the risen Jesus and proclaimed what they had seen. They had lived and died according to what they had seen. Now, John is a man who is suffering, writing to churches who are in incredible danger. And as we look at these letters over the coming months, we'll see what kind of dangers that they're facing. Some of them are facing restrictions for their faith or oppression from tyrannical rulers. Others are facing persecution by their surrounding society. Some are facing the confiscation of their property, imprisonment, and so on. Some are experiencing temptations. Leaders are being tempted to compromise on the Bible's teaching, distort what it has to say to make it more comfortable and palatable to the surrounding culture. These Christians knew that they were swimming against the tide of their culture, and yet some of them were prepared to compromise about that. That were some of the dangers that those churches were facing back then. But the thing is, churches still face the same dangers today. Whether it's facing religious restrictions from governing authorities, or the pushback from society, the mocking on social media, the hostility from friends or family members or colleagues, or living with church leaders who are constantly being tempted to compromise on what the Bible says in order to make it more palatable and comfortable with the surrounding world. Here are churches going through difficult situations, and John is writing to them in these particular situations with what Jesus has to say. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by these dangers. Now, when it comes to thinking about Jesus, we normally associate Jesus with being the suffering Messiah. He is, as Isaiah said, the suffering servant. It was his job, so to speak, to suffer. But we don't think often that that's our job. It's okay for Jesus, not okay for me. I want the comfortable life. We often think that Jesus is supposed to protect us from all of that. But look at what John says. He says he is the companion in suffering and the kingdom and in patient endurance. He says that these are ours in Jesus. In other words, Jesus gives these things to us. When John says he's a companion in suffering and in kingdom and the patient endurance, all of these things are held together. The kingdom is Jesus' kingdom, his rule that we live under. We're given that, but we're also given difficulties. And in line with these difficulties, we're given patient endurance. That means that Jesus gives us the opportunity and the ability to be faithful, to be able to walk with him during this season, whatever it might be. Now, the early Christians understood that it was expected of them to suffer. That's what it meant for them to take up their cross and follow Jesus. In Acts 14, Christians say that we must endure hardships before we enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, it has been granted to you by Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that Christians should expect a life free of suffering. In fact, the message is consistently that it is inconsistent to be a comfortable Christian, that we should in no way limit our obedience to Jesus in order to avoid suffering. Here is the reality of it. It's no point denying it. Christians will suffer. Churches will suffer. In fact, there are only two types of Christians: those who are soberly aware of the dangers that they're in and are prepared for them, or those who go on in life unaware of these dangers. So firstly, Jesus brings us suffering, but secondly, he gives us something in order to endure suffering. Jesus brings us awe. So from verse 10, John says, okay, it's a Sunday, it's the Lord's day, and he hears a voice telling him to write on a scroll a letter to these seven churches. But then in verse 12, John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Next. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like the bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You know, in the Old Testament, before the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah began their ministry, they each had a vision of the glory of God. Something similar is happening here to John. Before he's told anything, before he writes down anything to the churches, he's given a vision of the glory of Jesus. And he's told that he sees this incredible figure walking around amongst the lampstands. This incredible figure is someone like a son of man. Now we might think, oh, that's just another way to describe a human being. But that expression comes from one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision of this incredible figure called the Son of Man ascending from the clouds, this God-like figure. And then John tries to put to words what he sees about this figure, using all this description from the Old Testament. This figure, this incredible figure, was dressed with a long white robe, a golden sash. He was dressed like a priest in the Old Testament. In other words, here is a man who had a mediating role with God's people. Not just that, his hair was white like wool, his eyes were like fire. In Daniel 7, they were all descriptions used to describe the holiness and power and purity of God. His voice was like thunder, his face shone with the radiance of the sun. And then we see in verse 16, I was right. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. In other words, out of his mouth came power and judgment. Now you can tell here that John, he's only just holding on. He can't quite manage to put to words all that he can see. It's like he's being overwhelmed. He can't quite get across everything that he sees, but he gets enough. He gets across enough because we know that he sees the resurrected, ascended, exalted, glorified Jesus. The Jesus as he is now. I wonder how you picture Jesus. Often we picture Jesus in different ways, like the Christmas child lying in a manger, Or the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that Galilean carpenter and rabbi. Occasionally during Jesus' ministry, he'd give us a glimpse of his power. When he calmed the storm, or walked on water, or rose people up from the dead, or when he climbed up to that mountain and talked with Elijah and Moses, and he was transcended. He turned brilliantly white. But they were only glimpses of his power. That was the Jesus that John was familiar with, the Jesus that he saw for those 3 years. But now he sees a different figure. He sees the risen, ascended, exalted, glorified, reigning King. The Jesus as he is now. And do you see what happens next to John? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, John is doing something that is not uncommon in the Bible. Often in the Bible, whenever people get a sense that they've come into the presence of God, they're traumatized. When the prophet Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God, he freaked out. We read this in Isaiah. He said, "Woe to me, I cried, for I'm ruined, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He freaks out. He thinks he's going to die. Do you understand what's happening here? Well, let me explain. A while back, I was refereeing in a football tournament, underage boys, and I was refereeing one match, and there was one boy, who was an absolute standout. Head and shoulders in talent above everybody else. He was playing all over all the other boys. And the best players in each of the teams kind of recognized this about this guy, and you could tell they were discouraged, they were kind of crushed a little bit. And I think sometimes we experience something similar. You know, you think you're pretty good at something, but then you meet someone else who is just so much better at you than this. You're the best at school in mathematics. You win all the awards, then you go to university and you meet 20 people who are better at maths, and you think, woe is me. You think you're pretty good at a musical instrument, then you go and play in an orchestra and you meet someone who is just brilliant. You think you're pretty good in your career and your job, but then you meet someone else who is just superlative, and it crushes you. Now, if that's what it's like to be in the presence of human brilliance, what is it like to be in the presence of God, the perfect and holy God of the universe? You cannot come into the presence of a pure God without a deep conviction of your own impurity. You cannot come into the presence of a holy and powerful and supreme God without a conviction how small and weak you are. And that's what's happening to John here. It's kind of crushing him. He falls at his feet as though dead. Blaise Pascal was a famous French mathematician, one of the most famous, apparently, mathematicians in the world. He was also a philosopher and physicist. And when he died in 1662, it was found sewn into his coat a parchment. And on that parchment was written an experience that he had 8 years earlier, this kind of experience, a vision. He wrote it down. And this is what it says. "The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty, heartfelt, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, the world forgotten and everything except God. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy. Tears of joy. I have cut myself off from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. My God, will thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from him forever. And this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, I have cut myself off from him, shunned him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him. Sweet and total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ." Let me ask you again, what's your picture of Jesus? Is it the meek and mild Jesus. The one who is content with your half-hearted devotion, with your compromised obedience, with your wandering faith? Is it the one who is content with only small pieces of your life? Is it the Jesus who is happy for you to come to him every now and again when you need him for forgiveness or for strength and inspiration to get through tough times, but otherwise to leave him on the sidelines of your life? Is that your Jesus? I wonder how big your Jesus is. The Jesus that John saw is the Jesus now. The crucified, resurrected, ascended, exalted, glorified, risen Jesus. And he was in mortal awe. Here is not a safe and domesticated Jesus. He is powerful and glorious and demands our complete obedience and affections. Here is the Jesus that we come to in reverent prayer. Here is the Jesus who is infinitely worthy of our worship and service. Here is the Jesus that is so much better and greater than anything else we could ever chase after in this life. So Jesus gives us awe, but then thirdly, he gives us courage. John is just left there stunned, thinking he's going to die. But then we're told in verse 17, then, he's talking about Jesus, he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one, I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus doesn't leave John there traumatized and collapsed on the ground. Firstly, he puts his right hand upon him. He touches him. It's a gesture of intimacy and support and comfort, of tenderness. But it's also an expression of commissioning, giving him assurance and confidence of the task ahead. But then Jesus says, do not be afraid. Why? Well, he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever and I hold the keys to death and Hades. I am the first and the last. It's an expression to mean the extremities of existence, first and last and everything in between. Jesus is saying, I am sovereign. Do not be afraid. I am in control over everything. But then he's also saying, do not be afraid because I am sovereign even over death. He says, I have the keys to death. I was alive and I died, but I have authority over death because I have risen. Jesus is saying, I have supreme control over everything. But that's not the only thing that Jesus tells John. He gives him the meaning of those seven lampstands. He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You know, in the book of Revelation is addressed to these seven churches in Turkey in the first century. But we know at the time they weren't the only churches. There are many other churches. And often in the Bible, seven is the number to express fullness and completion. In other words, it's not just these seven specific churches that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to all churches, everywhere, in every time, and he's speaking to us. But note this encouragement. John sees this incredible figure walking amongst the seven lampstands. These seven lampstands, these churches are meant to be a light, declaring, witnessing for Jesus in this dark world. John sees this Jesus walking amongst those seven lampstands. Here, this figure of incredible holiness and power and purity does not remain separate from the churches. He is walking amongst them. He is with them, all of them, the good churches and the bad churches, all of them with their sins and struggles. He is present amongst them, and he is present with us. Do you see why this should be an incredible encouragement for us? Because here is Jesus. He's saying to us, do not be afraid. I am with you. Regardless of whatever happens in this world, nothing will take you away from me. In all the circumstances of life, you are mine and I am yours. You know, this should be an incredible encouragement to us. Because to be honest, you know, as a church, there could be plenty of things that we're anxious about. We could be anxious about COVID and the difficult economic circumstances. We could be anxious about the political future of our city, of emigration and people leaving Hong Kong. We could be anxious about the likelihood of religious restrictions coming upon our city. We could be anxious over all these things, but Jesus is saying, do not be afraid, I am with you. What about you as an individual? What weighs you down with concern? What's eating you up with worry? Maybe you're thinking, listen, I've got my life planned out. This is how it should go, but I'm just not sure that God is going to deliver for me. Is my health going to be okay? Are my kids going to be okay? Am I going to get that job? Or am I going to keep that job? Am I going to get that relationship? Or am I going to keep that relationship? You know, we often think that life has to work out in this particular order, and if I don't get that, then I'm left with plan B, C, D, or E, and my life will be a mess. But here comes Jesus who says, do not be afraid. I'm in control over everything. And therefore, we walk forward with calm and faithful obedience. Because we're not in control, He is. And He is present. He is with us, always. You know, over the past month, we've been praying about Myanmar. And you may not know that there is a small Christian community in Myanmar that has its roots all the way back to the American missionary, the first missionary there to Burma, Adoniram Judson. Now, Judson was raised in a Christian family, but when he went to university, he left the Christian faith, mainly because of the influence of his close friend at the time, a man called Jacob Ames. Jacob Ames refused to believe in any revealed religion. He said, after death, there is nothing. There is just an empty pit waiting for you. After university, Judson went to New York. He wanted to make his name as a playwright for theatres. But he couldn't find fulfillment. He was disillusioned by his lifestyle. One evening, he was travelling, and he spent the night in an inn from a small village. And the only room left in that inn was a room next to a man who was dying. Now, the innkeeper told him this, but Judson said, makes no difference to me whatsoever. But during that night, Judson could not sleep. He was kept awake by the anguished cries of the dying man next door. And Judson kept thinking, you know, is that man prepared for death? Well, am I prepared for death? But at the same time, he had Jacob Ames's words ringing in his mind. Judson, are you weak? Are you being spooked by this superstitious religion? The following morning, after Judson had been prepared to go, he talks to the innkeeper, says his farewells, and he said, "What happened to the man next door? Is he still okay?" The innkeeper said, quite matter-of-factly, "No, he's dead." Judson said, "What was his name?" "Oh, that's easy. His name was Ames, Jacob Ames." Judson was stunned. He was floored. He later wrote this, "Lost in death, Jacob Ames was lost, utterly, irrevocably lost, lost to his friends, to the world, to the future, lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Ames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. But suppose Ames had been mistaken, suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. For that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Ames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not, be coincidence." Shortly afterwards, Judson came to believe in the gospel. And he poured himself out for the gospel for the rest of his life, often through extreme suffering. When he went to Burma, he lost his wife, several of his children died, he spent long stretches in prison, and it wasn't until his seventh year that he saw any fruit. No one was converted to his seventh year, and yet he persevered through the oppression of the government, through the skepticism of his friends, all because he believed in the risen ascended, exalted, glorified, glorious King who says to us, do not be afraid. I'm with you. What are you anxious about? What sin are you tolerating in your life? What are you not doing because you are fearful of other people? What are you not doing for Jesus out of fear of them? How are you holding yourself back from full devotion to Jesus because you're chasing something else that you think is more important? Look to Jesus. Take courage and give yourself to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we cannot put to words our own need for You and our unworthiness to be able to stand in Your presence. But we also cannot put to words our own thanks that Jesus, the One who dwelt in immeasurable glory, became one of us and suffered on our behalf so that we can come into Your presence. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for treating You and treating Your Son with complacency, with half-hearted devotion, with compromised obedience. Lord, forgive us. Guide us by Your Spirit. Fill us with a vision of who Jesus is now. The Jesus that John beheld in that vision. The Jesus who is with us and for us. And the Jesus that we will one day see face to face. Help us not to compromise our faith, but to walk with Him and declare to those around us the glories of His name. We ask it for His sake. Amen.